And I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we do need your help. We ask for it this morning. Please aid us that we might understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. Help us in particular in the area we have today, that of lust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a few years back after a funeral, and I was milling around deciding who to talk to, as you do at these events. And then right in front of me, I was an old man who had a phone in his hand. And to my surprise, he had a picture of a very scantily clad young woman who could have been 60 years younger than he. And he went up with this picture and showed it to an old lady who was clearly a stranger to him and said, "Oh, I'd like to be married to her." And I probably should have said something for the sake of the elderly lady who moved away quickly. Quite a creepy thing to do. There was a different funeral. I offered a hug to one of the mourners, which she accepted. I was surprised to find her hand move down to my rear. But I wonder, how do you get to a place where the funeral, even in front of the minister, if you think that's significant, where that's the place where it seems like your lust is coming out? Well, it's good for us not to assume that actions like this or worse are beyond us, because the sinful desires that we all have easily get a stronghold on us. And yet there's good news that Jesus and his gospel and his spirit help us profoundly in all of our sexual and other desires, our evil desires. But lust is the topic for us today. It's the third week in our series on these seven deadly sins. We'll have one more next week, gluttony, before we take a break and look at the book of Colossians. But today, to look at this topic, I want to spend a fair bit of time talking about that story in 2 Samuel 13, a very confronting story. And as we reflect on it, it might also be the case that some want to take a walk and do so. Please feel free if you need to do that. At the end, we will get again to the glorious forgiveness that is in Jesus, that's available to all, no matter what we've done. But on the way, we'll touch on some real darkness. There is a reason, and there were reasons, that something as horrible as the crucifixion of God's own Son was necessary to pay for our sin. It's because our sin is that dark, which we'll look at today. But let me say first that I think it is important to understand why this story of Amnon and Tamar is in the Bible at all. That is, it's not primarily there so that we draw out the moral lessons from the story, as we're going to do today. It's not primarily there to give us wisdom on the subject of sexual sin or lust or the like. It does that because that's the nature of the way the Bible tells stories. It tells the truth, even the dark truth, and that brings wisdom. But the story about Amnon and Tamar is first of all there because the Bible is tracing the story of Jesus. And in 2 Samuel 7, five or six chapters before this one, which is one of the top five most important passages in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, it's good for you to know it. But David had been told that God would establish his throne forever. And so just five or six chapters before this one, we've learned that there will eternally be a king on David's throne, someone descended from David who will rule forever. And so we're very interested in David's offspring. If you and I and everyone in the world will one day be ruled eternally by this eternal king descended from David, well, it's especially important to see who inherited the throne from him and how that happened. And that's why the marriages of David's sons matter so much and why we've got this focus here. The books of Samuel and Kings follow the story of the kingdom of David, his line, his throne, because of that promise in 2 Samuel 7. And that's how we come to hear this story about David's firstborn son, Amnon, who was the natural heir to this throne and therefore this promise. Therefore, the one we were looking to see if he would be the one that we now know brought us through that line in the end to Jesus, our great Saviour and eternal King. But we won't spend more time on that theme today, as important as it is, and as it is a theme that goes through the whole Bible, but rather, we're going to focus on some of the wisdom from the story itself about sexual sin and lust. For notice, at the beginning, in verse 1, we're told about Amnon's thought life. We're told in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, Tamar, that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. And so we're told Amnon fell in love with his sister. She's his half-sister, but his sister all the same. And so, according to Leviticus, and indeed according to what we just know intuitively, or should, Amnon shouldn't be getting involved with her, but he's obsessed with her. He makes himself unwell because of her. And the wording of verse 2 reflects his thinking, his point of view, that it seemed impossible to do anything to her. And there is the way of lustful thinking, thinking about what you might do to someone sexually, someone you clearly shouldn't be doing anything sexual to. And though we're told that he loves her, it's clear we're just talking about the feelings of attraction, especially perhaps to her beauty, which is mentioned, rather than concern for her as a person or her well-being. Notice those can go together, feeling that you love someone, attraction to their beauty, but in a way that is in fact deeply wrong. What he needed to do was get rid of those feelings. Not all women are available to men. Not all men are available to women. And so when these feelings come that we know are for the wrong person, like in this case, a half-sister, we need to deal with them, get rid of them, rather than let them grow as Amnon did. There are hints here of how Amnon got to this bad place of lusting after his half-sister. He's a prince who doesn't seem to have a lot to do. No productive work is mentioned for him. He's not married and doesn't seem to want to get married, though surely he could have chosen just about any woman to marry, being heir to the throne. And with all this time and nothing to do, he dreams about what he can do to a pretty girl, and he takes bad advice. And so we can ask ourselves how we avoid landing in a place where our thought patterns go in a bad way and lead us to bad actions. I did mention in the first week of the series that John Piper has this free PDF on the Desiring God website called Killjoys. I'm taking some of the tips there from that little booklet. But when lustful thoughts arise, as they do in all of us, it is important that we don't feed them and dwell on them as Amnon did here. We can do this in different ways by avoiding situations likely to arouse those unfitting desires. So we're not helped, are we, by watching that movie we know has strong sex scenes in it? We can normalize looking away or walking away if we find such movies and scenes in front of us. Or getting out and being productive can help. The unemployed or indeed the retired lazy man or woman can find such things more difficult. We'll be helped by finding something to do with our hands that is productive. And self-talk can help, saying no, even out loud if we dare, when the thoughts come. Or turning to the superior promises of Jesus. We read in Psalm 16 that God promises through our Lord Jesus eternal pleasures. We can be assured they will be better. Or we can have some of the more direct passages of Scripture in our minds to bring to use when needed. Let me read out Proverbs 6, 27 to 29. You get quite a bit of this kind of thing in Proverbs. This one's addressed to men, but women can apply it easily enough. It says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." That's chapter 6. There's lots there in chapter 6. But let's move forward in the story. For there is Jonadab, Amnon's advisor. And we're told verse 3, "Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man." And he's shrewd enough to get Amnon to tell him his lustful fantasy. And Jonadab feeds it by proposing this plan to put Tamar in harm's way. And there are men like Jonadab. There are men, and indeed women, but I think there are more men than women, who will give advice to their so-called friends about how to get a woman with no regard for the woman's well-being. People whose advice shows no understanding of what's best for the woman or for their friend, often because they're caught up themselves in the titillation of it all, the power of advising on such a matter. And both men and women can run afoul here of choosing the wrong friends, the wrong advisors. We're better to look for the Christian advisor, the one who knows their Bible and seeks to live it out. There's the better advisor. And we should understand that sometimes, terribly, there are plots made by multiple people aimed at getting what is often a woman into bed. It can be a man again, but much more often a woman. And whether she wants it or not, that's the world we live in, our terrible reality. And our young women especially need to be aware of that. Notice also that it's Amnon and Jonadab, their plot to get Tamar into Amnon's bed, and that it depends, because of who they are, on a power imbalance. Amnon has all the power in the story. He's the heir to the throne, and he gets the king, no less, his father, to order Tamar to come. And so it's not just a request of her brother, it's an order from the highest tier of government, from the king, that she go to his room. And so it's not just recently that people have understood that power imbalances are often misused by men, in particular, to sexually abuse or assault women. The Bible's long been aware of this and tells stories like this one here. We know that men are by far the majority of perpetrators of sexual assault, and we're aware that often this comes through the abuse of power relationships, whether it be teacher to student, boss to employee, provider to dependent, clinician to patient, all these kinds of things. Why do these relationships keep getting abused for sexual purposes? Well, it's because we all have lust in our heart. We all need to resist it. But when the opportunity is there to express our lust, when the temptation's there, when it's easier, so many people fall. None of us are immune to it. But notice Tamar's response to it. I can't fault her at any point. She respects the authority of David, the king. She doesn't complain about making food for her half-brother, as she might be tempted to do. So she's working hard, even as he seems to be a lazy, deceptive brute who has no productive work to mention, so she makes the bread. And when he invites her to bed, she brings the question of marriage before him and suggests he ask the king. And she speaks of his shame should he do this and alludes to the biblical teaching about folly. You know, our culture, you'd be aware, is very much against the shaming of others, especially in the sexual area. And there's a truth to grasp in this, that we shouldn't be gossiping about those who've fallen into sexual sin. We shouldn't speak about people in order to bring them down. That's not loving. And yet Tamar's defense here is commendable nonetheless, even though it speaks of shame. She says, verse 13, "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" She's talking about shame. "And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." And there is the shame again, being known as a wicked fool. But here we can find another strategy to help us, if sexual temptation or lust strikes us, to think about the future, to think about how those around us will react, those whose opinions we care about. We could start with a small way of thinking, small in a way. If we're married, for example, we could think about the shame of confessing something to our husband or our wife, because it's very hard to tell your wife or your husband even small things in this area, right? I left my arm around that woman too long after the photo. I deliberately, accidentally bumped into that man as we walked along in the dark. You know, and if those are hard confessions, and they are, how much harder is it to say, I've been looking at porn? It's been a real problem for me. Or hardest of all, I slept with another man, another woman. And yet all of those confessions, they need to be made in marriages. When they are, they bring back the intimacy of marriages that will have been lost. But here's a tip. Think about how hard it will be to confess this to your wife or your husband or the people you care about before you do it, before it's widely known, because understand that things, they get out, they become known. Nothing stays secret forever, certainly not until the final judgment, but almost certainly beforehand, whatever it is, people get to know. And so Tamar's strategy here is to put that shame in front of her brother beforehand. It's a helpful argument, even though it doesn't work. It doesn't work for Tamar. But it's not just to future shame that Tamar points her half-brother. She also points to this need to be married. Verse 14, please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. And so she draws marriage into the context of sex, or sex into the context of marriage, and she's right to do so. The Bible teaches us that marriage is the only right place for sex. Now, often in my experience, again, and these are generalizations, they're not always true, but it's often the girl who's keener on the marriage, the woman, and the man who's pushing the sexual boundaries. And I'm aware of a number of cases, Christian and non-Christian, where the woman wants to get married. And she thinks if she sleeps with the man, he'll commit to her more, that he'll be more likely to marry her. And then she's shocked. In fact, they both can be shocked when the reverse happens, that the man loves her less, breaks up with her after intimacy occurs. So I've seen verse 15 play out too many times. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. And it's because his concern and love for the woman was much more about his own pleasure, not about the woman herself. He can only call her a woman at the end, doesn't use her name. But he was only concerned with his pleasure, not her long-term well-being. For if he truly loved her, he would have tried to marry her first, or better still, look for someone who's not his half-sister. But I do think perhaps young women in particular need to take verse 15 to heart as the way relationships sometimes go. Often the men don't see this change coming in them after intimacy, but the change comes sometimes nonetheless. This biblical teaching that sex is only for marriage is under attack, of course, throughout our society. It's mocked and scorned, as you know. But not only in our wider society, but in our churches. Nevertheless, it is the biblical teaching throughout the Bible. It's reflecting the way we're made. And it's taught here, where Tamar, who's clearly the righteous one in the story, who's presented that way, gets this right. It's also, might I say, Anglican teaching. I remember I was in a post-ordination training session with other clergy and prospective clergy about 10 years back. And the official Anglican teaching on this from the prayer book was read out. Part of the preface to the marriage service goes like this. This is a part of it. It says, marriage is a gift from God for the well-being of mankind and for the proper expression of natural instincts and affections with which he has endowed us. Now, that's very well put. Right? That's the way the Bible puts it, that we have sexual instincts and affections. Right? If we don't have them, we need some kind of medical checkup, right? Something's not working. And we're told that marriage is the proper place to express them. But sadly, when that was read out in front of these new and nearly new clergy, about half the room laughed. I thought it was a sad day indeed when people laugh at the teaching they're about to promise to defend and uphold. And so there is a sad sense where some of our Anglican churches won't be teaching this stuff these days. But it doesn't change the Bible, doesn't change the way we're made, doesn't change what is best and most helpful for us. Marriage is the only proper place for sexual intimacy. It helps us to channel our sexual attractions and affections properly. It is, of course, true that not all are able to get married for various reasons. We have then the great model of Jesus, who was single through his whole life. But marriage is given as the way for us to avoid so many of these horrors that we see around us that arise from our lusts, including those from this passage. Do notice as well King David. And here's limitations. The reading at the very end said David was very angry. He was furious about what happened to David. Sorry, what happened to Tamar. As he should have been, right? But we didn't read to the point where we would notice that he proceeded to do nothing at all. And you have to think that might be because he feels hypocritical after his own adultery, which was in the previous two chapters. And it is true that parents are often slow to teach children about sex, what the Bible says about sex. And I think part of that is we feel hypocritical about our own life choices. We feel that, you know, we know how our hearts have gone astray and they've led us to do things we regret and repent of, but we can find it hard to teach what the Bible says. What's the answer? Well, the answer is to receive God's full forgiveness through Jesus and to trust that God's word is important in all it says. It's helpful to ourselves, to others, to our children, to our grandchildren. But David's hesitation certainly wasn't the last of its kind. One last point before we finish on God's forgiveness and the gospel, because we need to get there. That this is a story about incest. I don't want to dwell on this, but sexual temptation and sin does occur in families. It happens more often in broken families when there are half-siblings and step-parents and the rest. It doesn't get talked about because it's too shameful to mention. But it's there. Here's another important reason to keep our marriages intact, that intact marriages protect against sexual sins that do occur in families but are so rarely spoken about. Let me finish. I know it's been hard going. What we need more than anything else to tame our lust is the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. Yes, we rightly got angry during that reading on behalf of Tamar. And when we do, we should see that we're angry at a bunch of things, including Amnon's lust and our own. We can see that God is right to get angry, and so there was a need for Jesus to die on the cross to turn God's anger away, because we saw that anger rising in ourselves just then, didn't we? But the great news is that this same Bible who tells this story so bluntly also tells us bluntly and gloriously that Jesus' death has paid for all our sins, including our sexual sins, our sins of lust. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is there in 1 John 1 verse 9, includes whatever you might be worried about, thinking about right now. Well, David himself, who committed adultery and murder in a package, was also inspired by God to write Psalm 32. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, he's speaking to God, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Even David, with what he had done, because he confessed his sin to God, was forgiven the iniquity of his sin. There's the glorious message of the gospel. Yes, we need to take our lust seriously. Yes, we need to put it to death. Yes, because its consequences are ugly, we need to get out of sexual sin if we're in it or repent of it. But let it sink in. Jesus' death has paid for it all. We have such a generous God. And he has prepared for us these eternal pleasures we read in Psalm 16 for those who are washed by his Son. They are the ones to strive for, won for us by the Lord Jesus. We have a very generous God who's also been generous enough to communicate to us the truth about our sin and our great Saviour. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, this is a challenging area for us to think about, and we confess we have sin in this area in our thought life and beyond, and we do beg and ask for your forgiveness, and we thank you for it. And we ask, please, you know the needs of each person here in this area. We pray you'd help us all by your Spirit. Help us to confess our sin to you and to ourselves that we might acknowledge it. Help us to grasp all the forgiveness that we need. Help us in our relationships. Help us in our marriages. Help us in dealing with past sin in our lives and those of others. Help those who have been wronged or even abused or assaulted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.